Would you open with me again to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 24? And over a number of weeks I've been glancing at several passages, not all of the Gospel according to Luke, but several passages to quickly sketch the key elements, you might say, in the work and ministry of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel. The last time we were in the Gospel of Luke was in chapter 23, where Jesus died on the cross. And until you hear the full story, how can you be sure, given that that was part of the story, how can you be sure that you are hearing good news, which is what gospel means? We've had the story of Jesus, and we left him there on the cross last time. We saw him die. Is that good news? How is that the gospel? We saw especially that there were a good number of folk who saw him die on the cross and testified that he was a righteous man. His death was a great injustice. Let's not forget that. And I left you with the question, why did he die? He had done nothing worthy of death, as two of those witnesses said in chapter 23. Why did he die if he had done nothing worthy of death? Can anyone else say that? Surely not. It's hardly surprising then in those circumstances, and the passage we read today reminds us of something that was in the mind of Jesus' disciples where they were talking about what had happened and that he had been condemned to death and crucified. And then in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. It was earlier in Luke in chapter 18 where the disciples said to him, we have left all to follow you. Now, there was nothing left but memories. He was hanging on the cross. It's hardly surprising that the disciples, his followers, were distressed, that they were afraid of the people around them, as Peter was afraid and therefore denied Jesus. We need to go back there. We need to, as it were, put ourselves into their position. This one that they had followed for 3 years in particular and had been building up hopes, and they had seen people all around building up hopes of this Jesus, and all gone in a morning. It's hardly surprising that they were troubled of spirit. But it's hardly surprising as well, therefore, that when there he was walking with them and talking with them, that they were also distressed, that they were shocked. How could they put this all together? And they were afraid. Put yourself back in there. Let this come to life. The very human experience that these disciples were going through. And then Jesus appears. Last time they saw him, completely dead. Last time they saw him, taken down and completely helpless, lifeless, and laid in a tomb. Trapped there forever, apparently. Now they see this one. They recognize him. Not initially, we know, but they do eventually. He's the same Jesus they can see. What's going on? How are we to understand this? What should we hear and see in these closing pages of the Gospels? I want to first of all just briefly look at the disciples themselves what they go through in this passage. And the passage for particular attention is from verse 36 and following, this place where they were all together and Jesus appears among them. So first of all, the disciples, and then to look at the Lord himself who meets with them. And there are certain parts within this that I would especially highlight, just as we have it there in the text in front of us. And the disciples then, first of all, what are they going through? What's the course of their what they're dealing with in these verses in that room? And first of all, we learn that they were, I would say, alarmed, but they were terrified and frightened in verse 37. Do we need to use both words, terrified and frightened? Don't they mean the same thing? Well, the convention is if you put things that do really mean the same thing, it's to strengthen the impression. They were terrified. At his appearing. There are some people in the world who still say, it started out very early, straight after this, but there are some who still say that it was these disciples who pretended that Jesus rose again, that he was still tucked away somewhere dead, but they pretended he was alive. This doesn't work for that. These are not the people who are going to come up with this pretense. They were absolutely terrified. You take the highest extent of the spectrum of terror, and that was where they were when they saw him. It was not in their minds to think of him being alive again. It didn't approach their minds. And it was only because Jesus taught them, as we come to see in a moment, that the resurrection was biblical. It's only because of that that the idea comes to them at all, that they come to accept it. These disciples had not registered, and they did not believe what he had said to them previously, or anything of the scriptures, that he would rise again. That part of their story, that his story, was blank. He told them three times that he was to suffer, go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. They saw his death, and that was the end of the story. And it's not surprising. Yes, they had seen Lazarus. They had seen a young man in the town of Nain. They had seen the young girl, all being raised to life by this Jesus. But for him to rise again on his own, he was the one who had done it. Now he was dead. It was beyond their comprehension, and it still is. How can this be? There are great movements of philosophy through history which have been adamant that this resurrection does not happen. It's hardly surprising that they were terrified when they saw him. They did not believe at all. And even when they come to the place of some muddled up kind of response in their hearts of joy in verse 41, they still did not believe. How can this be? But it is. That great confusion, the maelstrom of emotion that was going on through their hearts. But they did not believe. They were scared as scared can be. And a spirit, a ghost, wasn't enough. Again, there are people today who will argue and they'll say, well, those people, they were superstitious and they had belief in spirits. There's no evidence of that here. It was alarming to them. That was the only explanation they could think of, but it wasn't one that they were looking out for. It wasn't one that they were going out finding spirits and ghosts everywhere they went. This was a rarity for them, the last possible explanation. But it wasn't even that. It's when you are not expecting something, you don't believe it can happen, it just doesn't enter your mind, and then it does happen, it's going to give you a fright. Desperate fright in this case, because it was so beyond all that man knows. They were alarmed, terrified. But they were also reassured. The very first thing he says, before we learn of their terror, is peace to you. He comes first. He steps in first. And gives his wonderful expression. Peace to you. He anticipates, he knows what would be in man's heart. Verse 36, peace to you. Verse 38, he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And immediately he sets about to placate these fears, to reassure them. I'm no spirit. Don't you be worried. And so he deals with what they can respond to. He says, touch me. I can be touched. Look at me. You can see. You can see those imprints. This is the same person that died. The wounds in my hands. Look at them. Use those senses that usually do mean something. You might not yet be able to hear what I'm saying. And feed me. I'm living. I'm no spirit. Not just an imagination of your heart. I'm real. I'm alive. I have a body. I'm risen. And that moves very swiftly into teaching, that reassurance comes through his teaching as well. And that takes us from verse 44 and following. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He's beginning his teaching. Verse 45 explains, he opened their understanding that they might understand, comprehend the scriptures. Again, he takes time to explain. He had done it with those two on the road to Emmaus, opening to them the things from the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, the things concerning himself. He does it again in the room. What he's doing there is in the first place, he's stressing to them that all that's happened, it was meant to happen. It wasn't a mistake. This is not just a recovery plan that I wasn't supposed to hang on the cross and I've been able to get through it. He's saying, let's take a calm look. Let's go back to all that God has established through his people, through the centuries. Look at all that he has been telling us. It's been working right towards this place. The completion of the gospel. It's all intended. Don't be anxious with this sudden, as it were, turn of events. It's not really sudden. It's been working towards this all the time. It fits what the Bible says, including that he should, verse 46, rise from the dead the third day. Now maybe pause there for a moment, because when we look at such passages as this, and there's in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I've given you the gospel, that the essentials of the gospel, that Christ should suffer and die and rise again. And I think we're often very familiar with the Old Testament patterns that are leading, pointing us towards his suffering and his death. The whole sacrificial system is telling us that someone must die, blood must be poured out for sin, for forgiveness. And we see it in what those passages that are leading towards Jesus' death as well. We are perhaps very familiar with Isaiah 53, which talks about that he has borne our griefs, a man of sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And we're familiar with that. And we can see how his death was necessary that he might pass on, as it were, his righteousness, that others might be received by God. What about his resurrection? This particular point. Where is that in the Old Testament? It is there. In Isaiah 53 again, that passage continues where he has suffered and he has suffered and he has suffered and he makes his grave with the wicked. But he, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. he goes through that devastation, the suffering, death, bearing of sin, but he shall see it. You don't see it unless you live. And then in verse 12 of the same chapter, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Is that before he dies and then he dies? No, it's because he poured out his soul unto death. It's because of his death that then he shall receive a portion, and he shall receive a division of the spoil with the strong. What does that mean to a dead man? It only means anything to one who lives. The clues are there. It's not only there. Jesus himself spoke of the sign of Jonah that was given to the very people he spoke to. What was that sign? It is pointing towards that Jonah was was taken from life, as it were, and returned to life 3 days later, after 3 days in the fish. The sign of Jonah. And all the more than that, even more plainly than that, is in Psalm 16, verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that's picked up in the New Testament, applied to this resurrection. Yes, he would die, but he would not stay there. He would be lifted out of that death. Yes, raised by God and the power of God. But he is the one himself who says, I have the power, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. He was raised under his own authority. He rose from the grave. And so this is all, and that's just a glimpse, but this is all he's saying to them. This is as it was meant to be. This is what God was working. God had this in his hands. Be at peace over this. Don't be so disturbed. And this, me living again, it's the last piece in place. Everything is done. Well, not quite. There's something left for you to do. That's the fourth part that we need to notice about the disciples in this short passage. They were alarmed. They were assured. They were taught. And they were also, we might say, appointed. There was something to be preached in his name. Not by him in this case, but in his name, in verse 47. You must preach in his name. I'm teaching you so that you can take up this appointment. It is for your own peace, but it is also for you to carry, to take with you, to take to others. And the theme is this new life. A new life that is assured because of his new life. It's the old taken away and made clean. The remission of sins. And this is what is to be preached in verse 47. Remission of sins with repentance. New life, a change. It's never one without the other. If he gives remission of sins, gives us a clean bill of spiritual health, repentance is for us to, yes, there is our responsibility, with his help, to keep it that way. So Jesus' disciples received a task. They were under appointment. You are witnesses of these things. In his name. You won't be able to do it until you have been endued with power from on high, receiving the promise of my Father, the reference back to his promise of the Holy Spirit. In his name. It's not about them. You have the whole variety within the 11, plus their companions. You have this energetic, vocal Peter. You have a timid but reliable Andrew. You have, I would say, an intellectual Bartholomew. You have a persuasive Matthew or Levi. And so you go on for one task, the same task. Yes, in their own ways, as God appoints. To give this message. you've come through the world this morning. There's nothing so important. Nothing worth anything except the forgiveness of sins and new life, repentance. Nothing. It's like taking the earth away from under our feet if you try and walk without it. What does Jesus mean? He's come through all this and he has conquered death itself. What's he concerned about? Heart. Forgiveness of sins. Repentance. A turning of life. To teach of Jesus as the one who forgives. Having taken our sins upon him, what he has just done. Died for them. And calls us to obedience. For the very same reason. Take a look at the Lord. That's a glimpse of the disciples. But take a look at the Lord now. Not just in this passage, but in the passages we've been looking at. What have we seen of this Lord? What have we seen of Jesus through this gospel account? Remember? The ones that I've selected particularly. It's about forgiving sin. There was the paralyzed man who wanted to be able to get up and walk again. What does Jesus focus on? Your sins are forgiven. Big question. Who is he? How can he do that? But that was his intention. That was his focus, his main attention. A paralyzed man, chapter 5. Your sins are forgiven. We looked then at chapter 7. And there was Jesus at Simon's house. What is his big concern there? A sinful woman whose sins are forgiven. Go in peace, your sins are forgiven, he said to her. Then we looked at chapter 15 where we read the story of the lost sons. What do you see there? In a picture form, the Father picturing God running out and receiving. All that you have done, all your defiance, and the son who was still rebellious at home. All that I have is yours. It's all a picture of his forgiving. Chapter 19, we saw Zacchaeus. Before that was the blind man. But Zacchaeus, perhaps particularly. Salvation has come to a house of Israel, house of a son of Abraham. Salvation. Pardon, forgiveness. And then we saw chapter 23 as he hung on the cross and he looks out at his executioners and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when he is about to be taken, as the last verses tell us that he's to be taken, parted from them, carried up into heaven, what is the last thing that he gives them? What is the thing that he wants them to tell the world on his behalf because he's not here? What is it that he wants you and me to tell the world? What is it that he wants you and me to tell ourselves? That what matters is to be forgiven by God. What do we see with the Lord? He went about forgiving sins. What do we see of the Lord? We see that he went out of his way. I used those terms when I was talking about the Father with his sons. He did everything contrary to culture. He did everything. He demonstrated that it didn't matter. He was going out of his way to receive the Son. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. Paul puts it so succinctly in Philippians chapter 2. He says, this is the mind of Christ. Let that be in you too. But this is the mind of Christ, that he gave up the glories of heaven and he covered himself with our form to serve us. That's his mind, to go out of his way for you and me. And he comes near. We saw that with the blind man and Zacchaeus, how Jesus was passing by. Yes, he went out of his way. That was a strange, strange detour. I had some friends when I was familiarizing myself with Edinburgh. One friend in particular would happily give anyone a lift home after the youth fellowship on Sunday evening. And he had all sorts of shortcuts over the snarls of old Edinburgh. They usually took far longer than the direct route, but they were brilliant. And this is Jesus. He took a shortcut to the heart of Zacchaeus and the heart of the blind man. He came near so that men can call on him. But he will hear and answer. And he took followers. Every one of these people became a follower of these disciples. They thought they had no one to follow for a day or two. And here he is again. Go in my name. He went out of his way. He comes near supremely and living, giving his life on the cross, giving forgiveness. He went out of his way to die. He comes near to us in our sin. And he's now risen beyond all that. His work all approved by the Father. And it's through this that he brings them joy. In that muddle of the moment, perhaps, he brings them instruction. He shows them the way. He takes them to be witnesses. A task to be done with the giving of the Spirit that he promises. Just very quickly, I want to further apply that for us too. Let's not assume that it's easy to think of Jesus risen from the grave. We talk about it a lot. But I would plead with you to try and get back there somehow, to be there with the disciples, to realize what it all was, something utterly remarkable. But there was the one whom they had come to love. For all his great grace towards them, grace and truth. They had loved him and lost him. They had great joy. Though they were stunned as well. If we put our minds to this truth, and Luke asserts that it is absolutely true, these things did happen. We put our minds to it, that we too would have great joy. All the more because these men have expounded to us the implications of this, that we can have life in him. Do I have such joy? Do you? In life, the new life that he gives? And if you say in your heart, well, maybe not, let me ask you another question. Do you know the risen Lord? Do you know the Lord as risen? Do you remember that he's risen? Do you practice him as a risen, living Lord? I say that I trust in Jesus. I say that I believe he lives. Am I not more often weighed down? Why am I not full of joy? This is not a joy about things going well for us today. It's not a joy about lovely weather. Bring a smile to our emotions. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice always. No, that's not what he says. He says rejoice in the Lord always. It's a different kind of joy. And it's joy that the Lord is alive. That he has accomplished the work, and he lives, and as we read, he is always on our side. He is interceding, pleading for the well-being of his people. But I want you to go on as well, because see where these disciples went to. Yes, in the end of this gospel, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Then we go into the book of Acts, and we rediscover what that leads to. Thrown into prison. Paul in prison was rejoicing. But there was a moment, there were many moments, when he was also weighed down with the care of the churches, because he looked out on the people. Jesus himself looked out on the people. He wept. He grieved. His heart was torn with compassion as he looked on the lost around him. You read of the disciples, it was that joy which took them on. It wasn't just a bubbly smiliness all the time, but it was taking the task seriously, an intense task, to witness to those who do not believe. Nehemiah talks to his people about the joy of the Lord is your strength. What for? To build a wall of a city. And to live for the Lord in that city. This is a different kind of joy from the way that it's commonly understood. It's much more than an emotional response, but it is because there is a new certainty that gives us strength to endure. And yes, endurance talks about hardship. It talks about the difficulties of life. But to press on. And there's evidence as we take it, you go on into the story, as they took up what he had given them to do, that they knew it was a great work. Worthy, great because it was worthy, great because it was overwhelming. Don't move, he said in verse 49, until you have that power that I'm sending to you. You can't do it yourself. But it tells us, friends, I think, that there are two things we must find. We must find confidence in Christ because he lives. We don't do that without reflection, constant reflection on him. Constant recall to these very things, that this is at the very heart of our hope. Peter, he said to Jesus before he denied him, he said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm strong. Peter, when he writes in his letter, he says, we have a living hope in this living Jesus. A new strength. We must find confidence in him and the devotion to witness to him. He hasn't given us anything else to do. It works through all sorts of different things, perhaps, for each one of us. But this needs to be at the very core of everything. And these things will be seen. The more we are aware, fully aware, that he is a living Lord, these things will be seen in a personal joy in him. But it will be seen as well, because you know that he lives in his righteousness. It will be seen in moments of grieving, times of grieving. Over myself, how often I neglect him as the living Lord. And how often we meet those who will not listen. Especially believers, fellow believers, who are slow to repent, myself and others. How can it be when he forgives us? Completely. Jesus grieved. He wept. It's sin that brings tears and burdens into this world, and we can't deny its existence. We must be grieved too. And it's because of that that Jesus can tell us that there is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. It's in the contrast. If you want to bring me a smile to my face, and to my heart especially, tell me of a sinner who's repented, who's come to salvation. Tell me of a sinner who has known Christ and is refreshed and revived by his Spirit. Show me a sinner who comes to know Christ and you can see it in a new life. Let that be your joy. Look for that. Search for it. Pray for it. I know he lives. Do you know he lives? You know it in your mind? Be transformed by a renewed mind. Remind yourself often. Perhaps we need to start when we're writing the dates. At the end of 2014, always put AD because it's the year of our Lord. It's his date. It's his day. He lives. And it's that and that alone that makes life worth living. Everything you're doing. You go through the catalogue, you go through your diary for this coming week. That will only be worthwhile if you do it for him in his name as the living Lord. When we forget that, we're doing it for ourselves. I know he lives. I'm talking about joy. You might say, well, it doesn't seem so joyful. What sort of example is he setting? I just want to see it having an impact on people. The renewed knowledge, the recollection, the coming back and seeing him living. But the church grows in size. There are people, not necessarily here, but somewhere. People come and take part and become the life of God's people. But within God's people too, that there is growth, an enriching, a building up, a stirring. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear too, because he lives, that we have forgiveness, remission of sins, by his gift, repentance too, and new life for us. I can only go so far this morning. May God indeed bless his word to us.